Well, scripture states that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth and then the end will come. We're given the priority of preaching the gospel to the world, and we're also told that certain things will happen in our future. But for most Christians, the doctrine of last things, or eschatology, is an area that causes anxiety and fear. Why are we given these truths? Are they to make us afraid or help us to plot every future move, or are they to orient us in a different way? We'll explore that and more today on The Missions Show. Greetings and welcome to The Missions Show, where we explore your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, and
Scott Dunford, live and in the flesh.
Live and in the flesh.
Pastor of Western Hills Church, San Mateo, California, but today I am in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
You are in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. It's so good to have you, old buddy, old friend.
It's good to be here.
For another frolic through the forest glens of missiology.
Yeah, something like that.
I haven't used any of those cute catchphrases in a while. We're glad that you've joined us. If you're new to the show, remember to follow ABWE on YouTube. If you're one of our viewers there, smash the subscribe button. Click the bell in order to get notifications. If you're one of our podcast listeners, remember to leave a positive rating and review so that other people can discover the content. And also, if this episode leaves you wanting more at the end, we're now on Patreon as well. Search in Patreon for The Missions Show. You can get access to premium subscriber content there and more at missionsshow.com. But Scott, I'll let you handle today's guest introduction because it's an old friend of ours, but especially of yours. You were in the trenches in ministry
together. It's a very special friend of mine.
Yes.
And Benjamin Verbicek is not only a scholar and an author, but I like to think of him as my pastor.
Yeah.
And we were members, and I was an elder at Community Evangelical Free Church here in Harrisburg. And Benjamin was my pastor. And I'm so thankful and for your ministry, of course.
Yes.
But I'm also really excited because when I first got to know you, you were working through some of these things, getting ready for your ordination. It was a huge thing.
Yeah.
And it birthed out this book, The Restoration of All Things, which has come out just recently. And we're not going to talk about the book in depth, but we're going to talk about the themes and the topics of this book. And then hopefully it'll encourage our listeners to go out and buy the book and listen to the new audio version, which is now out as well. And
yeah.
a lot of great encouragement. So Benjamin, this is your third time on our show.
Yeah.
You are almost a co-host, and we're so glad
that
you're
much.
Here.
It doesn't take much.
Thank you for having me. It's so good. Sincerely, to see you guys in person here. Yeah, thank you.
So what led to writing this book? Obviously, Scott alluded to you worked through some of these issues theologically a few years ago. You wrote another book on a similar topic that was the direct result of you working through the doctrine of last things. But what made you want to explore this topic? This is one that not a lot of people want to touch. People joke that, you know, the millennium in prophecy, it's the 1,000 years of peace that Christians fight about.
Oh,
right?
That's a good joke. Yeah. Yes. I mean, the jokes I've heard lately. Yeah. But so for me, it wasn't like there's 30 topics out there. Let's choose the one that, I most want. I sort of fell into it. And Scott alluded to this. I went through my ordination 6 or 7 years ago. And at the time, the church movement I'm a part of and we were a part of together was this can sound sketchy to change your statement of faith, but they were just widening it to include all historic kind of faithful Orthodox views of the return of Christ. We had a very small, like a more narrow version. So anyway, we widened that. That was synced up with my ordination. And so I studied and studied and studied.
You were the guinea pig.
I was the guinea pig. I was a number of things. Church ordinations for pastors, they're mostly in like some church basement with five guys there and 18 watching. This was like, I tease a gladiatorial battle. Like, we did it as the pre-conference to our Eastern District thing, my ordination, which was super rare, but it went really well. But what it meant is that for years I had to stare at all the details related to the return of Christ. Not only my own view, but all the views, what's strong about them, what potentially could be a weakness or a challenge. And what happened though, the enduring effect to get to the answer of why the book was that the biggest truths, I like to say, became the brightest truths. That the good stuff became the main stuff. And so that's what I felt like was missing, not only from my own Christian life, but the experiences I was having in my church and more broadly in Christianity.
Mm. So help us connect this to mission first, because this is
you would do that work for me.
But here's the thing is that we're given work to do. We're not immediately whisked away to heaven upon conversion to Christ, right? We're left here to do a task. So a lot of this has to do with just how do we do life in this world? What are we looking forward to? And how would you initially begin to counsel somebody who's trying to figure out God's direction for their life and they're trying to make their life useful, but they're trying to figure out what all of this end time thing mean, you know, should I be a missionary or why polish brass on a sinking ship, right? Like there's, you know, what type of life should I prepare for in light of what's to come that's promised to us?
Well, there's so much we could say to that answer. I think the title is key of the restoration of all things, meaning every good and true and beautiful longing that the human heart has that's not tainted with sin will be fulfilled someday. Like there's a better and bright future. And so the work that we do now, even the incomplete work, the things that frustrate us, the things that don't get finished, the bodies that break, and the justice that doesn't quite get executed faithfully or very unfaithfully, there is a day coming when all of that will be restored in its fullest sense. And I think what that means is that the opportunity we have now for work and missions, when they mingle together explicitly in overt ways, or whether they're just less overtly connected, all of our work done under the Lord will one day have a full and final restoration. And I just love that thought. I find it more encouraging than deflating, that as though we were just, the work here doesn't matter. One day Jesus will come back and then nothing we did here matters. Actually, what we're doing now is the continuation of what will happen then.
Well, you know, so many times eschatology comes down to like a roadmap of the future, right? And I mean, I grew up, you alluded to this stuff in your book, you know, of like, oh, you know, the grasshopper looking demons that are actually Apache helicopters. Right. And, you know, so like, and people read, you know, Revelation particularly, although the whole Bible has got an eschatological movement, right? Mm-hmm. We were talking offline about even in Genesis, you know, you have this, it's moving somewhere. And to sound like Alex, there's a telos to all this.
There is a telos.
Are you impressed with that, Alex?
I'm so impressed with you, Scott.
I know
every
a word.
Day.
I know a word.
Yeah. What does that mean, though, for our listeners?
It's coming not just to an end, right? But it's coming to a design conclusion.
Yeah,
right?
Fulfillment.
Like, human history is moving somewhere, which is important because not every people group we're ministering to around the world has that worldview, right? Like in Hinduism, it's just an endless cycle of cycles, right? And yet we as Christians see that from the early pages of Genesis, that creation is moving in a direction. And you take this not just as a way to understand the future or understand like, oh, what's going on in Iran right now, but really from a very pastoral tone. Mm. And so when you look at your people, you know, you are a pastor at heart. And I like to think of you as a pastor of pastors because, you know, I still think of you as my pastor in a lot of ways. How have you seen this study of end things being so really practical, whether it comes to dealing with food issues and you kind of talk about your struggle with allergies and things like that, to someone suffering and dying? How do you see this whole topic as being so essential to this pastoring and shepherding of people?
Well, maybe I just give one biblical text first and then give some examples. So the classic rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, which people understand it differently, but and that's okay. But this cry of command, the sound of the archangel, all of that moving towards the statement, we will always be with the Lord, then followed with, therefore, encourage one another. Mm. So this passage that we often, you know, we exegetically, we break apart what's going
on
here.
Actually miss what he's doing with it.
Yeah, you know? It's meant for encouragement. So he says, I want you to grieve, but not grieve as those who have no hope. So there is a kind of grief at the graveside. I imagine like both of you, you've been at gravesides where you either did it yourself or someone else read 1 Thessalonians 4 and you read some liturgy and you put the ashes or the coffin into the ground and that's heartbreaking, but Paul wants is that not to be bottomless, and specifically the return of Christ for the brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in that case is the language there.
Yeah.
It was hard for the publisher to get their mind around it in a sense. I'm so thankful for them, but they said, we know what to do with a suffering book. We know what to do in an end times book, but which is this? Mm. And I was like, well, I think the New Testament is bringing those two things together over and over again for the person in the divorce, for the person struggling with, okay, my spouse had an affair and this is unjust and wrong. How can I ever forgive someone when I don't know if there's a judge at the end of time who will make everything right? All these sorts of things have become very practical.
So I wrote a book a while back, Missions by the Book with Chad Vegas, which I think you were one of our first reviewers of. So thank you for reading that
That's
and giving
book.
Feedback when we were in the process. We did that. We had one chapter on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And we approached it in a similar way. You can't not see those things connected in scripture, right? And so for us, it wasn't just the incidental sufferings that come our way.
Yeah.
You know, the weakness of the body and death and things that happen to everybody. It was also helping us think through the purpose through our missionary sufferings.
Oh,
right.
Yeah,
and the
for
endurance
sure.
and same is true for pastors as well, right? There's an endurance piece there as well. So how does the future restoration of all things and the summing up of all things in Christ at the last day, how does that fuel your endurance as a pastor?
I remember when I first showed up at our church, this is actually predates you just a little bit. They ask, I show up at youth group, they say, tell me your favorite Bible verse. And I go to Malachi chapter 1, that my name will be great among the nations. And for me, that promise, now is it explicitly, I can't even say the own word, you know, a last things word. Yeah. Well, no, but it is, of course.
Yeah.
That ultimately, so this weekend, we just happened to be preaching Acts chapter 1, and they're asking, you know, at this time, will you restore the kingdom and so on? He says, well, it's not for you, Jesus says, to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so for me, the universe, the telos that you're referring to, is going somewhere warm and bright and positive for believers, actually is what fuels perseverance. It's not so much, yes, there are commands to go make disciples of all nations, very prominently, Matthew 28. But there in Acts chapter 1, it's a promise that you will be my, you know, you're going to receive the Spirit and you will be my witnesses. And that to me is so helpful.
And the Malachi promise is a promise that the Great Commission is going to happen. It's going to happen. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas.
So encouraging. And I think that's where, again, that to that you said, it's a grief that we experience. There's a perseverance in ministry that we experience that's through hardship, but it's not a bottomless, you know, empty, you know, unto nothing. There is a hope to that, that ultimately God, even in the midst of those sufferings, is going to do good things. So that's what I hope I can say to my own heart, but I really need Scott's and Alex's and other brothers and sisters in my own church saying it back to me when I feel that discouragement setting in.
Let's talk about just practically, because you get into a lot of practical stuff, which I found to be helpful. You know, whether you're going through a trial and you talk about some of your trials or even the trials of the people in your congregation, how does this idea that all things are going to be restored, that Christ is going to make things right, how does that help us in the middle of our, let's just say, our suffering, you know, whether that's the loss of a dear one or whether that's something personally we're struggling with? Like, how have you found this to be so eminently practical in pastoral life and in your own personal life to think, hey, this is going somewhere. God isn't absent in this trial.
I really feel like most Christians, and I would have included myself in this, aren't thinking much about the return of Christ. For example, I remember I used to have a shorthand as I would share the gospel, life, death, resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the throne of the universe. Super encouraging. And I would sort of stop there.
Stop there, yeah.
And I was at this Q&A with pastors, and one of the lead the guys answering the question said, you know, the gospel, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, ascension to the throne of the universe, and the promise of his second coming. And I was like, oh, I think I've been pastoring out of the absence of the hope of everything. And so
the blessed hope.
Yeah. The blessed hope. And so for me, as I was going through the book, I just took a huge chunk of the verses that speak about this. And it wasn't hard to find them. There's just so many. And I would read through wake up, read my Bible, say a prayer or two, read through a couple of verses, and then go about my day and do it again the next day. And that process just kind of turned on something in me that really should have been there all along. But just this hope that the things I long for, I don't have to have them all in this life, even when those longings are good, you know, for fulfillment in my job. If my job isn't ultimately as satisfying as I want and need it to be, there's an eternity of work coming that looks different because there's no fall and there's glorification, but it's not just singing. There's work to be done. There's exploration to take place. There's hobbies I love and enjoy, and because I have to mow my yard, which I don't enjoy, and I have to be a pastor sometimes too, and I have to do other things, I don't get to do those fully. But there will be just time with the people of God to hear the stories of redemption, to hear the glories. And so I just think at a practical level, it doesn't make me as angsty, because I know that the things I'm longing for and hoping for will ultimately come true.
They will ultimately come true. Yeah. If not tomorrow, eventually, right?
Amen.
By the end of your life. So help me balance two things. I was late for a meeting the other day. Late for meeting, which those who work with me, and right when I was walking into the conference room, somebody was making a joke about me, which was fun. and said, yeah, Alex is coming soon, the way Jesus is, which is to say he could here any moment, or it could be 1,000 years until Alex gets here.
Yeah.
And but that made me think, right? There is this sort of bifocal way of thinking that we have to have as Christians. There is the it could happen at any moment aspect. Yeah. There is the it, because, you know, whether Jesus returns tomorrow or not, I could meet him any moment. My heart could stop right now. You know, for me, you know, it's my coming to him more so than his coming down. But no matter how you slice it,
yeah,
there's an imminent element where I might meet him. He might return at any moment. But then there's also, and I think we as evangelicals probably don't get this right, the long-term thinking. You know, I'm going to plant a church, and I'm going to have a plan for this church to be here for 500 years if the Lord tarries. We need to have a plan to disciple the nations fully, like exhaustively, not just reach them, not just get the evangelical population above 2% in each of the unreached language groups of the world, but actually fully disciple them and until we're done. And so how do you hold those two together when they feel like they're in contradiction?
They can feel that way, but I think they're actually there for our encouragement, meaning the wrong side of either of those creates all sorts of terrible ministry and experiences. Jesus is coming so imminently. Like, so for example, the famous book is, you know, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return before 1988. And he didn't. Okay, we're still here in 2026.
Spoiler alert.
Yeah, spoiler alert. Yeah. And you know, that book received a revision and did it again. But people sold their houses immediately. They did all sorts of crazy things because it was so imminent that good deeds that, as you said, planting a church, discipling the nations, all that takes so much time, so much effort, raising funds, that you just don't have the kind of stamina that you really need. So I think you can have the wrong side of imminence and not see that it could be a ways off. And that's where we become, so you build a logical step on a logical step on a logical step, and you're like, okay, we've actually left where the scriptures are, which are giving us both of them for our encouragement. That the length of his return is because he's patient.
Right.
He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you say, oh, praise God that you are waiting, because I've got family and, I mean, they could be changed in a moment, but, and I've got coworkers at church, but like your people have coworkers that, man, they are hardened to the gospel. And if they're going to become Christians, it might take a little while. And that's good to know that you have some time, you can do meals, you can invite them to church and those sorts of things. I think that's what I'm encouraged by, is that both the nearness and the farness of his return are there to comfort us and not let us go insane.
But the other ditch of like the fact that it could be far away could cause us to stop looking for his return.
Yeah.
Yeah. Ah, it's so far away. Why? No, there's no urgency. No. There is an urgency to this. So yeah, I think it's both.
I've been working through the Psalms. You know, I've been sharing some of the, it just is a part of my meditation on the Psalms I'm preaching. I've been just getting into verse and trying to put the Psalms into my own words. And the Psalms are much more complex than just a nice little gospel platitude. They're very complex, right? I'm working through Psalm 44 for Sunday, which I got to get back and preach. And, you know, it starts out with like, you did this, you did this, you did this. But right now it just seems like we're getting beat and we're covenantly faithful. It's not like we've been wicked and we're being judged. It's just like, why do you not seem to go out with us anymore? Mm-hmm. And then it ends with this, I would say, an eschatological hope of saying, we trust in your steadfast love, your covenantal love. So for those who are struggling with injustice, you know, the wife who had her husband abandoned her, right? The poor who feel like they're being trodden on by the wealthy and the powerful and taking advantage of. How does the end of all things and Christ reigning and ruling and setting all things right, how does that give them hope?
So necessary, right? And you've got missionaries who are on the field and their home church abandons them. You know, like, you know what?
Or you're living in a people group that's just so destitute and deprived of the gospel. And it's like, when is this glacier ever going to melt? You know, me with my little torch here trying to melt that glacier of lostness.
Yeah, they talk about, you know, as a phrase like that, there's two different kinds of people waiting for court. There's, or most people are not waiting for it, I should say. They're anxious, they're afraid because justice will come out. And then there are those who are like, no, I'm waiting for my day in court. And I may never get it in this life. And that's what I think the return of Christ can do for that believer or those believers or that church or that those churches in that, you know, the countries that you're speaking about, where it's just like, I don't see how we ever win. The return of Christ is how you win and how either on the cross or in hell, no injustice will ever remain undealt with. And I think that is such an encouragement that actually opens me up to the possibility of forgiveness, because I don't have to crucify someone else myself. Yes, I want justice. I should work for it. But ultimately, for the ways I don't experience it in small and sometimes enormous ways, I can just rest. And I think that's what the return of Christ is doing most often in the New Testament. It's encouraging believers that what you want is right and good, and you should work for it. But even if you don't get it fully and finally, there's a day when you will. I think that's why the tears are wiped away. I mean, there's reasons to cry. And that's why your psalm is inviting us to work through that. That's where sometimes we microwave those emotions. And what that psalms in general are inviting us to do is to just to move through them slowly. And what's funny is a third of the psalms are that way almost, you know, and maybe a third of the third are explicitly, you know, cries for justice and longing for them.
So part of this conversation is training ourselves to not take premature off-ramps towards the blessed hope, right? So I'm not going to put all of my hope and confidence in, you know, well, as soon as I just get this promotion or something, then my life will be complete. No, we should constantly be training our eyes to look to the thing that's coming, right? But even as we're doing that, I think there's ways that we can get a little bit off course. Mm-hmm. And what I mean is, so we look to the future, we look at what scripture says. The ultimate hope is not just me and my spirit floating in heaven in the intermediate state. Nor is the ultimate hope this nation's going to rise against this nation and this earthquake's going to happen. That's not the blessed hope. The blessed hope is, number one, being with Christ.
Yeah.
And number two, and we've kind of talked around it already, but the resurrection of the body.
Amen.
And modern evangelicalism does, and I can say that as an evangelical, right? This is a self-critique as much as anything. There's a contempt for the material. There's a contempt for the body. Mm-hmm. The earthiness of Christianity. You know, Christ not only was man, but is eternally glorified man, and we will have eternal. So how should maybe the average person who hasn't fully thought through the implications of not just the eternal hope, but the glorified state, the resurrection mm-hmm. bodies that we'll receive, how should we work to reprogram ourselves to look to that in particular?
Yeah, I think good preaching will help that, but it's even in good churches, I assume our three churches are good, as many of your listeners are in good churches. I don't know that I want to see the exit poll when they write, if the assignment was write three biblically informed sentences on your personal eschatology. Now, you'd use different words to make it accessible. Yeah. What happens when you die? But moving through that intermediate state of our souls go to be with Christ, and then what happens, because we immediately in our prayers, in our funeral services, we're talking about, Johnny's
in a better place.
Johnny's in a better place with the Lord, and he's fishing with Jesus. We're like, well, I think
which sounds great.
Wait, yeah, it sounds great. And Johnny may fish with Jesus at the end of everything, but that full and final resurrection is still yet to come, where heaven comes back to earth. The earth is recreated into the way it was always meant to be, better than Eden almost. You know, C.S. Lewis always has this imagery of things get heavier and you can't pick them up because they're weighty and substantive, and you have to move through that resurrection to even experience it and to walk on the grass of heaven. But it's earthy and it's real and it's physical, and it involves singing and chorus praises and maybe a harp as well. but it's certainly not only that or even mainly that. And one of my favorite discoveries in the writing process was that what we are so tempted to do today, you talk about looking forward to a promotion or this or that, what we do with earthly gifts is they can become idolatrous, like longings for those. But in heaven, there will be no struggle with that. Meaning, we will be able to connect the gifts from the giver with the giver in a way that doesn't create idolatry.
Yeah.
Like, we will enjoy feasting and fellowship and work and music and the arts in a way that immediately gives praise to the giver. And I'm very excited about that. Because right now I mess that up all the time. I'm constantly enjoying things to a degree and a value that I shouldn't.
And I think it's a warning for us against escapism.
Oh, for sure.
I think there's this, very inward pietistic tendency that many of us tend to have, where reality is just me in a state of prayer and very mystical communion, And certainly there's the union with God that we'll enjoy in the eternal state. Yeah. But you're right. It does incarnate. We're going to be able to touch and embrace and do and get dirt under our fingernails probably and experience all those things that Eden promised, but was only a shadow and a foretaste of.
Yeah. Moving toward. Right. So, you know, so much of eschatology, the way I grew up was, you know, we'd have a guy come in with these big charts and like, you know, trying, it's almost like someone's, you know, putting together a puzzle of scripture and comparing it to world events. I mean, we can go back in church history and
newspaper
go,
theology.
Oh, during the time of Charlemagne, they were figuring out, okay, at 1000 AD, it's going to happen, right? And then you get into more modern times. And I can remember, you know, being in Bible college and, you know, like, you know, they're talking about the first Gulf War, you know, and how oil and Iraq was all fitting into place here in, you know, 1948. And we get, you know, like we're doing our eschatology according to the newspaper. So as a pastor, shepherding real people, some of who have thought like that or been influenced by those kind of thinking, how do you try to redirect people to not do eschatology, I'm assuming, by their newspaper and what's happening that day? How instead do you encourage them to read scripture and to see the big movements of God, not just according to what's happening today? Because it's different than what happened, you know, in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and we're always trying to find the Antichrist. We're always trying to picture out how those are going to work. Instead, how do you encourage people to read scripture and see what God's doing?
Yeah, I just try to do everything you just said and be okay that it takes week after week after week of faithful preaching. But I think very practically, I would say you can encourage, even dignify that longing. While like the execution works out poorly of grabbing the newspaper and this article, the longing for things to be made right and to make sense of the Bible is a good one. Mm. It's not wrong. It's not dumb to think, how do these world events connect to the return of Christ and the hope of the gospel going to the nations? That's a good impulse. But to tie it so tightly, I think there's just so many historical examples where that's gone poorly. So what I encourage people to do is the right interpretation of the Bible is so much better, so much more encouraging, and gives us so much more hope and sustains us for the long term. And if I usually come from the flank rather than going full assault. I know there are people in our church doing that right now. There are people in all the churches of the people listening. Maybe some people are doing that now. I just think as pastoring, what I'm mainly doing is modeling. What does it look like to delight in the true meaning of scripture week after week?
Mm. Well, there's a lot more that we could talk about that we've left on the table. I kind of want to talk about, and you tell me if you got something else in mind for the bonus segment. I kind of want to talk about, okay, how do you hold together a church of people, maybe a missionary team of people where there's different perspectives on this? Because again, it can be contentious because it's not just what you think happens in the future. There's an entire reading of scripture underneath all of that, right? And you know, can we be unified across some of these different tribes and viewpoints? And how does that sound?
Yeah, I love that.
Segment. So you can get access to that on our Patreon. You can also get access at missionsshow.com. Benjamin Verbacek, author of The Restoration of All Things from Baker Press.
Baker Books.
I knew it wasn't Baker Academic, but I didn't know the lay title was. All right. Well, we're so glad you could be here and join us for that bonus segment. But for now, from all of us here at ABWE, go and make disciples of all the nations.